But I definitely want to send my wishes with you all as you are going to be traveling home after this evening, and I want to express my appreciation for your fellowship here and the time that you take and you spend with the saints here. I very much want to appreciate the encouragement and the opportunities to build up the saints here that we have. Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10 ends up being a whole lot of the same, but there are some differences to what's going on here. Of course, you have the same things transpiring as you see there in verse 6, that individuals here in Israel, not here in Israel, but there in Israel, I should say, are having an issue with consistency, which has been the issue with Israel from the beginning. This consistency that's just not there. And the Lord would like it to be there. The Lord would like His people to be consistent in the things that they're doing. But most importantly, He would like them to be consistent in their righteousness and their desire to serve Him. And they just don't have it. Notice with me here in verse 6, it says, "Then the children of Israel again," another word again, "did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." Now, round about the year 300 A.D., a little after, something became very popular. It was called deathbed confessional or deathbed baptism. It's one of the places that you get the diversion from baptism being an immersion into it being a sprinkling or a pouring, more precisely. Because individuals would put off being baptized until the end of their life. Constantine, the emperor at the time, believed to be one of these individuals who tried this. Who would try to put Christ off until the end of their life, that they could put Him on in baptism at the end and make sure, ensure that their salvation was secured. Which totally spits in the face of what Jesus says is the first and greatest commandment there in Matthew chapter 22, being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That this relationship that you have with God hinges solely on baptism is fairly ridiculous. It has so much more to do than that. Just as the Israelites thought their relationship with the God of heaven and earth, the God that they serve, which is the same God we serve, frankly, had everything to do with these specific rites, these specific rituals, these specific days that they would keep. And if they did these specific things, that they'd be all right in God's sight, when that wasn't the case at all. In fact, God demanded righteousness from their lives. And while oftentimes they would put God off, and they would put God off, and they would put God off, and they'd want to serve the other gods that they thought possibly existed or would allow them to do the things that they wanted, something we're going to see in just a second is that someday it's going to be too late. And for these Israelites, it absolutely was the case. Here in verse 7 it says, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the people of Ammon. And that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were in the other side of the Jordan on the in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed." And you always see that. Israel was severely distressed. God raises up an oppressor to them. They are severely oppressed. They wait until the last possible moment, it seems. And then they cry out to the Lord, as they see there in verse 10. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" And notice what He says there in verse 11. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand?'" And we say, why in the world do these people not realize this? But we can't always look back in our lives and see how the Lord has delivered us from countless trials and countless temptations and countless opportunities that Satan could have really dug his claws in, and something happened. Maybe a good word was spoken. Maybe an individual rebuked us when we were on the wrong pathway. All these graces of God, all these mercies that have come down from heaven, and we say, where are they? When we get to this point, where are they? And so God says, didn't I deliver you from all these things? The reason you're in this mess is because of your sinfulness. You've made your bed. And they've been laying in this bed for 18 years. It's 18 years later that they decide, hey, maybe we should do something about this. Notice the second thing he says there in chapter 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. I will deliver you no more. He says, enough's enough. He says, guys, I washed my hands of you. There were times where, yes, you crying out to me would have been enough for me to come to your rescue. 8 times. 8 different people, that's not including all the other individuals that have he's delivered them from. He says, 8 times, guys. 8 times. You know, a batter in baseball only gets 3. And I gave you 8. I'm done. I'm done with all of this nonsense. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. A man who knew a lot about second chances and third chances and fourth chances and so on and so forth. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. And he continues on to talk about the end of a person's life. But I want you to notice specifically in verse 1 there again, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. He says, don't put off the Creator. He says, don't put off your relationship with God. Though it might be tempting to do so, though you might look at other people and you might say, hey, if I live as long as they do, I can just make the decision at their age. But he says, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I have known too many individuals, too many people who looked at their past life, who looked at all the iniquity, all the sin that they'd wrought in their lives, and find it distressing. Why didn't I turn to the Lord sooner? Why didn't I make that decision earlier? And it's easy to say at the end of your life, it's difficult to say it when you're young. In his mind, he's saying, and this is spoken of a man who spent many, many, many years trying to find happiness, trying to find joy, trying to find fulfillment in every other capacity. And he says, I'm old. I've tried everything else. And the only thing I found joy in, as he would go on, verse 13 especially, the only thing I found joy in is the Lord, is in my service and my sacrifice to Him. He says, don't be like me. Don't wait to the end of your life or what you perceive to be the end of your life. And there's a very good reason why that is. As he goes on to talk in the middle of between 3 and 12, he talks about the golden bowl being broken, or the pitcher being crushed, or the silver cord being loosed. He's talking about death. Death happens in a moment. And it happens when you least expect it. But not only that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord comes upon those who do not await its coming. As a thief in the night, he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Not only your death might transpire without you recognizing, without you being able to put Christ on in baptism as if that's the only connection between you and God, that's the only thing lacking. You're not making the sacrifice and you're trying to put Christ on, there's an issue with love to begin with. Baptism is not the last thing you need then. And he says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now verse 4, he goes in the opposite direction. Though some people are going to put Christ off or not even think about it at all. Some people are going to be so caught up and all the things of this life that they're not even going to consider their spirituality. They're not even going to consider righteousness or justice or mercy or grace, and they're not going to consider their own soul. And to them, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So for those who are prepared, it doesn't overtake them as a thief in the night. Really, it doesn't. Because if you're prepared, it's not a thief coming in the sense that Jesus is coming in a manner of judgment, but it's a friend coming to guide you home. Not a thief in the night, but a friend coming to enjoy a meal, fellowship, to enjoy time together. And on that day, he says, it will be up to the gods we serve to save us. Which is why those individuals who are prepared for that day will find a friend, and those who are unprepared for that day will find a thief. On that day, it will be up to the gods we serve to save us. Go back to Judges chapter 10. Notice what he said there. I will no longer deliver you, he says, verse 13. We're going to read verse 13 again. He says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You thought them so highly, you wanted to serve them so much, then go to them. You made your bed, now lie in it. You've been laying in it for 18 years now, why not just keep going with it? Those are the gods that you've chosen, those are the gods that you've been serving, and you've been ignoring me and forsaking me and serving these Baals. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he goes on to describe some of those things that are not fitting. Sexual immorality and murders and lying and debauchery. All these terrible things that you think that you're serving. These are the things that you're involved in. These are the activities that you think of so highly instead of doing righteousness. And inevitably what we have is a group of individuals who aren't serving the Lord, but serving some other god. And God says, fine, when the day of the Lord comes, they'll save you. See how that works for you. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do both. You cannot be fully committed to both of those. You can only be fully committed to one. And only a full sacrifice will do with God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Look at Luke 14, verse 26. What do we serve, folks? What do we serve? Do we serve money? Luke 14, 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and what is not able to finish. Keep going down to verse 32. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16:13. You cannot serve your family and God. Luke 15:17 through 19. And then look at verse 20. In verse 20 he says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off... I'm skipping ahead of myself. Never mind. So you cannot serve God and mammon, you cannot serve your family and God, and you cannot serve yourself and God. They're mutually exclusive. And yet folks try to do that all day, every day. They spend their entire lives doing that. And that's what these individuals who are trying to put off Christ... And frankly, at least they're being honest about it. Many people do it in congregations across the nation, across the world. Many people are putting Christ off in order to pursue wealth, in order to pursue a career, in order to pursue their family, in order to pursue whatever the case might be. And the Lord says, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Because those things can't save you. And when we get to the end of our lives, whether through the second coming of Christ or the death, our death in this earth, we'll find that out. We'll find out what we served in this life, whether it was Christ or something else. And we will be in the same circumstance. Our family cannot save us. Money cannot save us. We cannot save ourselves. Only the Lord can save our souls. But notice that there's still hope. Otherwise, the Israelites would have been destroyed in that moment. They would have been destroyed right then and there. Notice back in Judges chapter 10, verse 14 again, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Now we're going to back up a second. And we're going to go back to verse 10. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" Now, we're going to go to verse 15. He says, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Wait a second. I thought he said that he wasn't going to deliver them. He was no longer going to deliver them. So what changed? If you compare the two sections, they still cry out to the Lord, and they say it, in a sense, the same thing. But there's an activity involved in the second. The first one, they cry out to the Lord, but make no changes in and of themselves. They make no decision. They show no repentance. They make no move. They just cry out to the Lord, "Save us in our sinfulness. We have these Baals and these Asherahs. We have these idols and these things that are invested in our lives and that we are serving, but we want you to save us." And God says, "No. No, you're done. You're cut off." But the second time they cry out, things changed. Their status with God changed because they made amends. Because they had repented. They were changing their relationship with God by changing their actions and their decisions and their mind. Notice that again. Verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." And I love this. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." It would seem God had no problem with the misery of Israel when they were stuck in their sinfulness. He understood the relationship that he and they had. There was no relationship. There was nothing. But when they start to change, there is a glimmer of hope in their future. And we find that to be the case. Because even through Jephthah and two other judges, you don't have that same phrase that you saw there in verse 6. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Or again, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." You don't see that for almost a whole other chapter. And that seems like a really short amount of time. But in their track record, that's pretty good. They're making progress here. And that's what the Lord was waiting for. He was waiting for a change of heart and a change of mind that led to a change in action. And at that point, their relationship could be mended. When John came, there in Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you tie that in with Matthew 16, verses 18 and following, really, the thing that should be said now is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Acts 17:30. "In these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And he's talking about idolatry there. He's talking about the relationship that they had with idols, and he overlooked that from time to time. But now he has given us all truth. He's provided to us the things that we need. And he has expectations on us. And he has demands for us. And he says, if we change and make preparation for eternity, the Lord changes our status. Our status with him. Notice Luke chapter 15. That's why I still hold out hope for this nation. Most certainly we are going down the wrong path. But at any moment, the people can change their minds and their thoughts and their actions and become a righteous nation once more and be blessed and taken care of by the Lord. But we know that if it doesn't transpire, it'll be much like Nineveh. Though they've made many concessions over the years and they've made many sacrifices and they've decided to flip-flop back and forth from God, especially in Jonah's case, destruction finally came and Nineveh was destroyed. And so this nation will be if it does not change its course, its mind, and its actions. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, we're going to notice this young man. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And that's where his name comes from, the prodigal son. It's not because he returned, it's because he was wasteful. And we misuse that word. You do not want to be like the prodigal son. You want to be like how the prodigal son changed and stop being prodigal, right? In prodigal living. And so he says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and he began to be in want. Doesn't that always happen? Then he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate and no one gave him anything. Now if you stop right there, this is what happens spiritually when we walk away from God. All these sacrifices that we made, right? When we decide to serve mammon, money, or possessions instead of God, when we decide to serve family instead of God, when we decide to serve ourselves instead of God, this is what we do. This is the greatest illustration of it. You look at the slop that pigs eat. They willfully dig in to rotten food, because that's what you throw in there. You throw rotten food in there. And you throw the husks, and you throw everything that you don't want, the garbage of this life, you throw in there and the pigs eat it. And this man, this boy, let's call him what he is, this boy goes up to it, he connects, gets a connection with this individual to feed his pigs, obviously, and he is looking in this slop bin and he would want to eat it. How bad do you have to be to get that far? And yet, spiritually speaking, many individuals are right there. Because they're feeding their soul slop. And they're doing it willfully. And they accept the sinfulness of this world, not realizing that their soul is at stake. And this young man could have ended right here. He could have never decided to change. He could have looked in that slop bin and he could have said, you know what? That looks delicious to me. And I'm sure he could have learned how to get it down. And he could have enjoyed his life. And yet that's not what happened. And it's so fortunate that that's not what happened. He says, but when he came to himself, I love that. But when he came to, he's looking in the slop bin and he's saying, man, I'm going to eat some of this. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father's, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, if you stop right there, if we go back to Judges real quick, I'm going to read something. I want you to notice what the children of Israel cried out in verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So not only actions, but they were accepting the consequences of those actions that they had wrought. They say, Lord, punish us as seems fit to you. We accept the consequences of our actions. And that's exactly what this prodigal son says. Once he changes his mind, he repurposes his life. He says, you know what? This doesn't make any sense. He opens his eyes. He opens his eyes. And he sees what's really going on. And he says, my servants have bread enough to eat. My father's servants. And they're hired servants. And I love how he sees his relationship with his father. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's not. He took his inheritance and he blew it in prodigal living. Make me like one of your hired servants. And that's the outstanding analogy. Because when you get down, and the son, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, it would have been one thing for him to think this, right? To tell himself, this is what I'm going to say. But another for him to actually get to his father and say exactly what he was thinking. Exactly what he would talk to himself about. This is where I'm at, and this is the things that I've been involved in, and this is who I am now. And I'm just glad to be back. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What a glorious example of the Lord's compassion on his people. Though we were once children of God's, we at one time had no sin. And though sometimes we wallow away in prodigal living, sometimes more than once, sometimes countless times like the Israelites do, when we give our hearts and our souls to God, when we come back to Him, and we understand our relationship with Him, when we understand who we are standing before the Lord, we have sinned. Like that tax collector, like that publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we recognize who we are, and that we would be better off servants in the kingdom than lords in hell, we've got the start of a wonderful relationship with God. And the Lord takes us in, and like this father, He finds us as soon as we turn. As soon as we make that jump, that repentance, we begin to change our minds and our thoughts and our actions and our destination, the Lord finds us. And that's the complete restoration of the loss that the Lord can have. This is my son who was lost and now is found. We come back as servants, but the Lord makes us children again, sons and daughters in the faith, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve it every time the Lord does it. And He does it quite a bit, frankly. He does it quite a bit for us throughout our lives. But He does it the first time when we offer our souls and we offer our lives to Him. And we take on the covenant of Jesus Christ. Through the watery grave of baptism, we die and we become a new creature, a new creation, Romans 6. And in that recreation, we can be transformed. We can be transformed from the sinner that we are into a servant of the Lord and inevitably into a child of the King. And we can gain that inheritance if we decide. The Lord has made all the sacrifices. The Lord has put that animal, right, as He killed the fatted calf. The Lord did that already. Jesus died on the cross that we might be redeemed. The sacrifices have been made. And the covenant has been established. All that is standing in your way is you from becoming a child of God. If you have need of the Lord's invitation this day to become a child of God in the first place, don't make the same mistake that so many in the past have made. Don't put the Lord off. Whether you're in your youth or you're not, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make reparation with the Lord. And if you have walked away from Him, you've wasted your inheritance, your eternal life, on prodigal living, and you've gone back to the world, or you've gone back to mammon, or you've gone back to serving yourself, you can return as a servant of the Lord and once again become a child of the King. And if you're struggling and that life looks tempting and those choices are becoming more difficult, you have a family here, loved ones who want to see you in eternity, who want to dwell with you in heaven. And I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.